Back in chapter 14, they refuse to believe the Lord's promise and enter into the land that the Lord had promised to give them. The Lord said, I'm going to give it to you, but they didn't believe. They saw the inhabitants of the land. They saw the fortifications. The people looked like giants to them. And 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, it looks great, but there's no way we can take it. And the people believed that report, and they refused to enter into the land. And as a result, the Lord said, you're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness, and everyone who was 20 years old and above at the time of their departure from Egypt, they would die in the wilderness. They wouldn't be able to ever enter into the promised land. All but two, Joshua and Caleb, who were the two spies that brought back a good report. If you do some calculations, we know there were over 600,000 men over 20 that were counted. You add women to that and then divide it over 40 years, and you can estimate that there were about 80 funerals every single day. Burials were commonplace. But reading through the account, we know that it wasn't a steady rate of people perishing, but rather there were seasons when large groups perished in a short amount of time. For example, chapter 16 that we looked at, when Korah led his rebellion against Moses and Aaron's leadership, that resulted in almost 15,000 deaths in just a few days, as their lives were cut short. And the root of it was unbelief. So that's the connection with chapter 19. For in this chapter, the Lord gave specific instructions regarding how to respond to impurity in the camp. And specifically, much of this chapter has to do with impurity brought into the camp through death. So let's take a look and see what we can learn. Chapter 19 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they may bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. So speaking to Moses and Aaron, two witnesses, establishing an ordinance, a sacrifice that was not included in the law that was given on Mount Sinai. So a new sacrifice, an additional sacrifice, given after their failure to enter into the land, after their rebellion. And the Lord said specifically to choose a red heifer, a red cow, with no blemish, no defect, that had never been under a yoke, had carried no burdens, never pulled a plow, never ever having its energy or power harnessed by men. So a red, unused cow. Verse 3. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. Given to the priest, not the high priest, but the high priest's son, Eleazar, take it outside the camp to be slaughtered not by the priest, but in the presence of the priest. It was like Eleazar was supposed to oversee the slaughter. Verse 4, and Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. So just some of the blood. Typically in a sacrifice, all the blood would be drained out. But in this case, just some of the blood, and it would be sprinkled in front of the tabernacle of meeting, directly in front, seven times. Seven in Scripture typically points to completion. 7 days made a complete week, and so the number seven associated often with completion. in front of the tabernacle. That's the only way into the tabernacle. There's only one way in, and the blood there would be sprinkled directly in front of it. You couldn't go around the blood to get to the tabernacle. And the entire cow had to be burned with wood, hyssop, scarlet. Odd, different thing going on here. Verse 7. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. Those who were involved in creating the ashes, those who were gathering them and storing them, they would all be unclean until evening. Isn't that interesting? Considering that verse 9 says that they were for the purification. They were for purifying for sin. To be part of the purification process, they had to become unclean. Now, Hebrews 9, 13 to 14 indicates that in some ways, this points to the greater purification work that's been made available to us through Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, and I'll read it for you. There, the writer of Hebrews writes, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So the writer of Hebrews says that this is a picture of part of the work of Christ, that it points to an aspect of what Jesus did for us. So here you have the judged remains of this holy cow mixed with water and applied for purification. So some aspects of this point to Jesus, who was perfect, without spot, without blemish. He was never under the yoke of men. Men didn't direct him. The Father always had the reins. He said, "I always do what pleases the Father." He was taken, and taken specifically to the priests, and he was slaughtered, not by the priests, but before the priests, as the red heifer was, and it was outside of the gate, like the red heifer. And complete burning, that's a symbol of judgment, and certainly Jesus was judged for us as he hung on the cross of Calvary. And what's fascinating is this detail about how everyone involved in this became unclean to be a part of the purification process. We know that the Lord Jesus had to become unclean. As Scripture says, he had to become sin to provide cleansing for us, to make it possible for us to be clean. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the verse that tells us that explicitly. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So he had to embrace our uncleanness to make us clean. And now today we are purified by the water of the Word, by the water of the Spirit, applying the merits of Jesus' finished work, his sacrifice for us. We hear the Word, the Spirit gives us revelation, he convicts, he convinces, and as we believe and receive, we're cleansed by his provision, the fact that he was judged for us. And also, interesting, in this sacrifice, the ashes were kept outside of the camp. So all the work of the purification was going outside of the camp of Israel. And right now we're living in an age where the gospel is being shared, lives are being purified, and it's truly outside of the national life of Israel. So it's an awesome picture here of an aspect of Christ's work for us. Now, these ashes were not only used for purification from sin, but verse 11 tells us, he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with water on the third day and on the seventh day. And then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law: when a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days, and every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever is in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. So touching death, touching someone who is dead, would defile a person, and they would have to go through a purification process. Now, we know now in this age that that was certainly a measure to keep people healthy. But even more than that, it communicates a spiritual truth. If you think about it, death is a defilement of God's plan. As you read the book of Genesis, it's clear that God created man originally to live forever. Death was the consequence of the woman's unbelief and the man's rebellion. Genesis 3. So this was a reminder every time they had to purify after somebody touched someone who was dead, that death was not God's desire for man. It was a consequence. It was a defilement. And with so many dying, they needed to be reminded that from God's perspective, death was a defilement. It wasn't his original intention. It was the consequence of man's choice. So these purification rituals were required as a reminder. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. This isn't what God wants for his people. And so they'd have to continually be purifying with the ashes of the red heifer and the water to be cleansing people from the defilement brought in by death. Verse 17, and for an unclean person they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were in, or the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, bathe in water. At evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual state for them. He who is sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So again, ashes would be mixed with water and applied. This is just the practical way that they would do it on the third day and on the seventh day. Why? We're not told. Perhaps because Jesus rose on the third day. Perhaps again, seven is the number of completion. So speaking of a complete sanctification or cleansing provided by the finished work of Christ. And again, today Jesus' sacrifice is applied to a person's life by the Holy Spirit through the Word. And that's what's necessary for cleansing today. He's provided everything that's necessary to cleanse a person, to make them accepted, to give them access to heaven, and to enjoy fellowship with God, unhindered fellowship with God. Now, chapter 20, back to historical narrative. Chapter 20 skips ahead to the 40th year. We know that, and spoiler warning, Aaron dies in this chapter, and Numbers 33:38 tells us it was the 40th year when Aaron died. So you look at this period of time, and we just started it, the wilderness wandering, and suddenly here we're working to wrap it up. What happened during all that time? Well, there's very little recorded of what happened during the time that Israel served their sentence for 40 years of wandering in the wilderness for their unbelief and refusing to enter the land of promise. I was thinking about this and just the possibility that if we live not by faith, and if we're living for the things of the world, we can actually live 40 years and have nothing eternally or spiritually significant happen in our lives. You know, every day is an opportunity to live it for the Lord and for glory. And the things that we do for Christ will last into eternity. And that's our decision. That's your decision as you use your day, as you use your life. Well, chapter 20 and verse 1 tells us, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." So they're arriving back at Kadesh, Remember, they were being led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. They were camping here at the place where the 12 spies returned after they went through the land. So they're back to a place they were before. And it was the first month. So in this time, they're celebrating Passover. They're celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're remembering their deliverance from Egypt when they became a nation as a people. And at some point when they were camping there at that place where they were reminded of their failure, the spies returning, and they're reminded of their beginnings, their deliverance. During that month in that place, we're told Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, died. See, no one was exempt except Joshua and Caleb from that death sentence that was declared. Miriam, remember, Moses' older sister, at least 127 years old at this point. So she had a full life. She was there, if you remember, way back at the beginning of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 2, as her little brother, at 3 months old, was put in an ark constructed of reeds, waterproofed, put out in the reeds, and she was there when Pharaoh's daughter saw her brother, and she ran up and said, "Oh, I know somebody that can nurse that child for you." That was Miriam. It was Miriam. And she ended up being called Miriam the prophetess in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. She led the women in praise and celebration after they walked through the Red Sea that had been parted. She was last mentioned in Numbers 12 when she spoke against Moses and was stricken with leprosy as a result. But God had mercy on her as Moses interceded for her, and she was miraculously healed. So, had to be a hard season for Moses and Aaron. As you know, you go through all this time, you get to the last year, you're just getting ready to enter into the land, and your sister dies. So in this hard season, we're then told in verse 2, now there was no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. So as Moses and Aaron were mourning, as Moses and Aaron were saddened by the passing of their sister, this hostile crowd shows up, and they're thirsty. They're not thinking about Moses and Aaron. They're not considering what they've been through. No, they're gathered, we're told, against Moses and Aaron. They've already know that they're against them. Verse 3. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. So remember, they just lost their sister. And this group of people, if only we had died when our brethren died. That's heartless. What are they talking about? Perhaps they were referring to the sudden judgment that came during Korah's rebellion. We're not sure, but they were saying that it would be better to be dead at this point. And they're saying, wait a second, our sister just died. You understand? They're saying it's better if we would be dead than to be thirsty. They continued to speak to Moses and Aaron, verse 4. Why have you brought up this assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So they came and they blamed Moses and Aaron for all their problems. The you here, by the way, is plural. You made us come here. So the thirst that they had that began their conversation, I'm thirsty, are you thirsty? Well, yeah, I'm thirsty. I wonder if we're going to get any water. I'm thirsty. And they began to complain about a lack of water. And then these other issues, their latent frustration, the frustration in their journey rises. And then their diet, there's no variety. We don't have the things that we thought we'd have, vines or pomegranates. As their thirst, simple thirst, awakened all these other complaints, and they made things out way worse than they actually were. And that's what complaining will do. It just will get worse and worse. And you read this and you think, well, I've read this before. Anybody think that? I read this before. Because it's so similar to what happened 40 years before, almost, in Exodus chapter 17. And this was largely a new generation. But they had the same sin nature. They had the same issues. And they began complaining the same way their parents did, blaming Moses and Aaron, talking about Egypt with fondness. And they were little when they left Egypt. They weren't old enough to remember life in Egypt. But after 40 years, things were seemingly the same. Look, time doesn't change people. Time alone does not change people. Here's the same sin nature just coming right back up. That's one of the reasons we can find ourselves in the Bible. Because we have the same human nature. Now, can you imagine being Moses and Aaron at this point? Here they are mourning over their sister. These people show up. They're thirsty. And they're saying, we'd rather be dead than thirsty. And Moses and Aaron just had to be frustrated, irritated. I would have been irritated, upset. And they were, so they did the right thing. Verse 6, so Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. So they did the right thing. They fell on their faces before the Lord. They humbled themselves before the Lord and they prayed. And that is the best thing to do, to cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. If you're frustrated with people, do you ever get frustrated with people? Try getting literally on your face before the Lord for that person, for those people. And not just figuratively, do it. Lay yourself out on your floor before the Lord and pray. Humble yourself and pray. And here, as they did, the Lord met them and manifested his glory. He made his presence known to them. I don't know if it was a fiery cloud, if it was some kind of bright, visible manifestation, but there's some way that God let them know he was there. And that helps. Just knowing the Lord is there. The Lord gives us this example throughout Scripture of what is often called the ministry of presence. You just go through Scripture and notice how many times the Lord will say to his people, I am with you. I am with you. Do not be afraid. I am with you. I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you. And he'll continually say that because there's something about just knowing that the Lord is with you that gives you confidence and comfort and strength because you know he's there. And by the way, if you have a friend that's going through a difficult situation, you can do the same thing. Just being with them makes a huge difference. Well, I don't know what to say. Well, don't say anything. Just be with them. Verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. I have my Bible written right there. Good so far. So the Lord gave Moses very clear instructions, and Moses began to obey. He took the rod from before the Lord, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is telling us something very specific about the rod, because there was a rod that was before the Lord, and that we learned about back in chapter 17, when the Lord wanted to establish the fact that Aaron was indeed the one chosen to lead the people spiritually. He said, have everybody grab their rod, all the leaders, and bring these rods together and put them before the presence of the Lord. And if you remember, overnight, Aaron's rod, they came back in the next day and they looked at Aaron's rod, and it had budded and blossomed, and ripe almonds were hanging on his rod. And the Lord said in verse 10 of chapter 17, Numbers 17:10, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. So the rod had specifically been kept there so that they could pull it out as a testimony if there were people that were rebellious or questioning authority. They could come and say, look, this is supernatural. This is evidence that God has chosen me as leader. So here the Lord says, go and get that rod. So they went and got that rod from before the Lord. And now he also gave them specific instructions of what to do once they had the rod, that Moses and Aaron were to do this together, to gather the whole congregation, and they were to speak to the rock. And God promises they simply spoke to the rock. And by the way, here the rock is a cliff, not just a boulder, but a big cliff, a rock face. Very simple, just speak to it. It would require faith. That's kind of weird. Speak to the rock. And God gave assurance that he would provide. And so, having obtained Aaron's rod, verse 10 then says, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? So everyone's gathered, and instead of speaking to the rock as the Lord commanded, Moses spoke to the people. Why? Because he was frustrated at them. He was irritated with them. He called them, you rebels. And they were. And he knew that the rod had been put away so that it could be pulled out if there was a problem with rebels. So he puts two and two together. Well, I'm supposed to get this rod. This is a testimony for rebels. So you're rebels. He made a judgment on them. He called them rebels. And he said, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Claiming to be part of the process. and was making it seem like it was a hassle. Like he was reluctant, like God was reluctant. Must we? Verse 11. Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. God never told him to strike the rock. God said, speak to the rock. But Moses spoke to the people and struck the rock, not just once, but twice. Remember, this rod had blossoms and buds and almonds on it. Had. Yeah. Had. He's hitting a rock with it. I don't know what it had after he hit the rock on it. Hit the rock with it. But he was angry. He was frustrated. The people were wrong. The people were wrong. In fact, Psalm 106, 32 and 33 says, Psalm 106, 32 and 33 says, they angered him, the Lord, also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he, Moses, spoke rashly with his lips. So they were wrong. They made Moses angry. He did the wrong thing. He said the wrong thing. So they were the inspiration, but that doesn't excuse him for the way he responded. He would still be responsible for his actions. And that's what we'll see in the next verse. But before we look at that, I want to just point out the obvious, that even though Moses failed, God still gave the people water. He, by his grace, still provided. And aren't you thankful that the Lord still works when leaders fail? And remember this, that supernatural results are not necessarily confirmations of the behavior of the messenger or the message or the minister or the ministry. Why? Because God always works by his grace. So just because something supernatural happens doesn't mean that the person through which God is working is absolutely right in all he does. There are times when God works by his grace, even as his servants are making big mistakes. Like here, Moses and Aaron are making big mistakes. And God still worked. Now, they would be held accountable for their actions. Look at verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. They didn't believe the Lord. He said, speak to the rock, and they thought, well, that's not the way we did it before. Because the first time they did this, he hit the rock. They spoke to the people here and hit the rock. They should have spoke to the rock. They didn't believe the Lord enough just to do as he simply said to do. So it was a failure in their faith. And so in this failure, the Lord says, you didn't hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. In other words, in this whole process, they misrepresented the Lord. They clearly portrayed the Lord as angry with them and reluctant to satisfy their thirst. They communicated the Lord was saying, you rebels, do I have to do this for you? And was that the Lord's heart? It wasn't. That wasn't what the Lord wanted to communicate. It was supposed to be a symbol of mercy and a sign of grace. It was supposed to be his benevolence bestowed upon undeserving, complaining people. And even more significantly than that, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all drank the same spiritual food, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, And Paul wrote, and that rock was Christ. So the rock was supposed to be a picture of Christ. And he came, we know, to provide life. Life-giving, refreshing, sustaining water for his people. And for the first time to be able to provide that, when he came the first time, to be able to provide that, he had to be struck. Just like the rock was struck the first time in Exodus 17. The first time God gave direction, he said, strike the rock, and water came out. And God's provision of water in the wilderness was something that the children of Israel remembered every year during the Feast of Tabernacles. Every year during the Feast of Tabernacles, an 8-day feast, for 7 days, they would bring up water to the steps of the temple, and they would pour the water out on the steps. And it was a reminder of how God provided water when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. The Feast of Tabernacles is all about God being with them in the wilderness. So they would have this reminder, God provided water from the rock every day for 7 days. Jesus was there for that festival. And the word says in John 7, 37 to 39, John 7, 37 to 39, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this, John said, he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus himself stood on those steps and said, I'm the rock. I'm the source of the water, living water. Life-giving, abundant water. As he said in John 4, that he's the source of water that we can take that will never thirst again. We come to him and drink. We come to him for what we need, and he gives satisfaction and life abundant and life eternal. But for that to be made possible for us, he had to be struck. Jesus said in John 7, or John wrote in John 7 that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given when Jesus said that because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When was Jesus glorified? When he hung on the cross, when he was buried, when he rose the third day. That was Jesus being glorified. And after that, the Holy Spirit was given. He only had to be struck once. Once for all. And that's why the second time, as you come to Numbers 20, the Lord said, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. Because right now, the Lord gives us his Spirit. He gives us his Spirit if we simply ask, if we speak to the rock, those who come by faith and ask. So he only had to suffer once to provide the fountain. And now we just come and we ask. Jesus said that, Luke 11:13. Luke 11:13, he said, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So when you're thirsty, you recognize a deficit in your life, you're empty, you're needy, you're feeling dry, you recognize your need and you come to the Lord and you ask and receive. And that's, in fact, the way this book ends. Revelation 22:17, as you're coming to the very end of the book, Revelation 22:17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So you can come, and he gives you by his grace without reluctance. You're recognizing a need in your life, an emptiness in your life, a lack of satisfaction in your life, you come to Jesus. And he doesn't give reluctantly. He gives abundantly as we ask. And Moses here messed up the picture. And because he didn't hallow the Lord in the eyes of Israel, he wouldn't bring the people into the land. He missed out because he misrepresented the Lord. Or I should say, they missed out because Aaron was a part of this as well. Now, God's gracious. Moses would get to go later. We know that. Because he showed up at the Mount of Transfiguration, and that was in the land. And he was there with Elijah and Jesus and Peter, James, and John. But in this life, he didn't get to lead the children of Israel in. So be careful. When you're frustrated, when you're angry, when you're irritated, and the enemy doesn't let up. You can be having a bad day, and he doesn't say, oh, let off. He's having a bad day. You have to be careful when you're frustrated, when you're angry, because then you're so vulnerable to respond the wrong way. And Moses made that mistake. And you don't want to ever misrepresent the Lord. Now, verse 13 says, this was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Meribah, the water of contention, the water of strife. That's what the water in Exodus 17 was called too. But the distinction is made in Numbers 27:14. This is Meribah at Kadesh, not the other Meribah, which is down by Mount Sinai. So here, even though there was contention and strife, the Lord, even though Moses failed, still demonstrated grace, unmerited, blessings upon undeserving people. Moses didn't hallow the Lord, but the Lord was still hallowed. Okay, you walk away from this and you still say, wow, God is gracious. So Moses wasn't involved in that process, but the Lord was still hallowed among them. Verse 14, now the Lord sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are at Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through the fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from the wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or the left until we have passed through your territory. So the Edomites, the territory of Edom, was south and southeast of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob, who became Israel. So Esau, remember, was a godless man, and he lived for his appetites. Esau sold his birthright, his right to spiritually lead his family, for a pot of lentils, right? Lentil soup. I mean, I like lentils, but he gave up his right to lead his house spiritually for a bowl of lentils. So often, the Edomites in Scripture are a picture of those who are living for the flesh, who don't value spiritual things. And it can even be our own flesh that stands in conflict with our spirit. But that was Esau. He didn't value spiritual things. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, we get some information, more information about this. For there, Moses in Deuteronomy 2 recounts how the Lord instructed his people regarding how they were to behave when they passed through the territory of their brethren, the descendants of Esau. And he told him, look, the Edomites are going to be afraid of you. He told him, don't meddle with them. Don't take anything from them. Just buy water, buy food from them. So the Lord gave him those instructions. And here in Numbers chapter 20, Moses, knowing that the Lord had instructed him this way, sent messengers to recount their story, to explain the Lord's leading, to ask permission to pass through their territory, promising, look, we're not going to take anything from you. We're just going to go along the king's highway, which was a major trade route. And in response, verse 18, then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway. And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. So Edom says, you can't. And Israel tries to negotiate. They try to use diplomacy to secure their passage. Verse 20, then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Look, Israel didn't push their way through. They yielded to Edom's refusal. It was not their territory. It was not their fight. And so they would have to go the long way around. This is an example of a New Testament principle in James chapter 3, verse 17, where it describes the wisdom from above. And in the description of the wisdom from above, one of the things that the word says is wisdom from above is willing to yield. Willing to yield. And there are times in this age when wisdom is willing to yield, when you don't push, when people refuse and they won't hear, and they say, look, I don't want to hear it anymore, and wisdom at times from above is like, okay, all right, I'll yield. Remember the people that were surrounding, living in the area around the Gadarenes? And that demon-possessed guy that had a legion of demons in him, after Jesus cast those demons into the herd of swine and they all ran down into the Sea of Galilee, and the people came out from the town to see what had happened, and they saw that young man clothed and sitting in his right mind, and they were afraid, Scripture says, and they asked Jesus to leave. Would you leave? What did Jesus do? He left. See, there are times when wisdom from above is willing to yield. Same kind of situation. And you know, if someone says long enough, I don't want to surrender to Jesus, I don't want anything to do with Jesus, I don't want Jesus around, I don't want to be around those Jesus people, I don't want Jesus, I don't want to hear about Jesus, do you know eventually the Holy Spirit will say, okay, okay. Because there is an eternal place of suffering where there won't be any Jesus. They'll just be suffering forever and ever and ever. So here, Moses and Israel, they said, okay, we're not going to insist on our way. And Edom, we know, I think it's Amos chapter 1, I think verse 11. Amos chapter 1, it talks about the Edomites and the judgment that they would get. And one of the reasons is because they showed no pity to their brothers. So eventually judgment came because of this refusal. Verse 22, now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. So they circumnavigated Edom's territory. They came to Mount Hor, which is on the border of Edom's territory. Numbers 33:37 says, and we're not sure exactly where the mountain is. It's a mountainous region, that whole territory. Traditionally, if you travel through Jordan and you're heading to Petra, they'll say that's the mountain, but we don't know. There's a traditional site, but we're not really sure. Verse 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So this is how gracious God is. He speaks to both Moses and Aaron. Isn't that gracious towards Moses? Most of the time he just spoke to Moses. But here the message is, it's time for your brother to die. And instead of just speaking to Moses, he spoke to both of them. I think that's grace. Because Aaron was about ready to be gathered to his people, to go to the place of the dead, to go to paradise, to go to Abraham's bosom, to the place where his ancestors who had died before him were. So verse 25, the Lord said, take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. Aaron at this point, 123 years old. Numbers 33, 38, and 39. Eleazar was no older than 59. He couldn't be because of that judgment that had been declared. He couldn't have been over 20 when they left, so you add 40 years, he can't be over 59. And he had served in various roles of supervision in the transportation of the tabernacle, and at this point, he was going to take over the role of the high priest. And again, note, he would be gathered to his people and die there. So his body would die, but he would go to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, the Lord identified himself to Moses as the I am. He said in Exodus 3:6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was. He didn't say, remember when Abraham lived, I was his God? No, he said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Abraham was gone, but God was still his God because Abraham was still alive. Body was dead, but his soul was alive. Aaron was getting ready to go to be with them. Verse 27, so Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Now a few things about this. Again, very tough season for the children of Israel, for Moses. I mean, here he's saying, beginning of the chapter, he says goodbye to his sister. Here he says goodbye to his brother. And Eleazar's there, and he's saying goodbye to his father. And they get back, and the whole congregation is mourning because their high priest, Aaron, was gone. Three went up, two came down. Moses, I'm sure, got to give his brother a hug, say goodbye. Eleazar did as well. And they had been through a tremendous experience together. They had watched the Lord work so powerfully. Remember, there was only one high priest. So the garments were passed on to convey the idea that the continuation of the priesthood is not interrupted, that the role, the ministry, is going to go on, one high priest. And that was all to point to the fact that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This priesthood pointed to a greater priesthood, the fact that Jesus is our mediator. He's our intercessor. So one set of high priest clothes, the priesthood just continued through a different person. And it pointed to the continual priesthood that we have with Jesus in heaven for us. And finally, in looking at this, something simple, but I think it's a good exhortation. We need to be thinking about the next generation. It seems prophetically that we're moving rather rapidly to the return of Christ, but at the same time, not one of us knows how long we're going to be here. The Lord wants us to number our days, because we don't know the days, but he knows them. So it's incumbent upon us to seek to prepare the next generation. And we'll see Moses passes his role on to Joshua at the Lord's leading. But Joshua served with Moses for like 40 years. Very close to the beginning, Joshua was there as Moses' assistant, watching, learning, growing, seeing what it's like. He's being prepared. Eleazar, same thing. He was there, involved in things, involved in moving the tabernacle, involved in the sacrifice to the red heifer. He was involved in those things. Elijah prepared Elisha for his departure. Paul prepared Timothy for his departure. And that's our role, is to look for young people to continue the mission, to continue the work. For parents, to prepare their kids. For all of us to look for somebody to take along with us in the work. That's what Jesus did. He took 12 along with him in the work. He prepared them to continue the work. And every one of us here tonight is a beneficiary of someone who embraced the work. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, and the word says in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Literally, Israel was given an opportunity to count. The Lord said 40 years. And those who were wise were looking at the days and saying, there's a limit, and I need to use each of these days to prepare the next generation for what the Lord is going to do for them, in them, through them. Look, if we leave our kids, we leave the next generation, for those that don't have kids, if we just leave them a bunch of stuff, property, possessions, temporal things, then we've not fulfilled our mission. We're here to leave them a spiritual heritage, a firm grasp on the gospel, a good understanding of the word, a godly example of people that don't just say the word but live the word, an understanding of our mission, that we're not here just for ourselves, an understanding of the importance of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Look, that's our mission, to prepare the next generation. Would you? Every person in this room is old enough to be involved in the work. Well, almost everybody. But to look to the next generation, to look to the people that are younger and say, Lord, show me somebody that I can bring along with me in the work. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for giving us the heads up that our time is short. Help us to be effective as we seek to represent you here. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us never to misrepresent you, to be careful and attentive to your word, to represent your heart, your grace, your truth. Would you do that in us, Lord? And I pray, Lord, that you would show each person here, a younger person in the faith, that they can invest their life in, that they can bring along in the work, that we're always making disciples and preparing for our departure. We're looking forward to seeing you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We praise you for these things. And we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we stand together? Amen.